We thank God for that assurance that although Jesus is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there is going to come a day when this whole world will acknowledge that he is not only our Saviour, but he is our King. Well, tonight we are going to continue our series of looking at the value of a soul, of looking at the challenges that we face during this COVID situation and the whole of lockdown and the pressure that it puts us under. This morning, we were looking at marriage and singleness. Tonight, I want to focus in on that a little bit more by looking at loneliness. And again, I am dealing with singleness, but loneliness is something that is experienced not only by the single, but it is also something that is experienced by the married. And it's often said, isn't it, that the most difficult place to be lonely is in a crowded room. But we realize that there are particular challenges for those who have been isolated in their homes during these past few months. And I want to try to focus in on that, not simply by focusing in on the immediate circumstances, but by putting it in the context of our Christian lives. We're going to do that by looking at the passage which Richard read to us this evening from Mark chapter 10. And we're going to do it by remembering the priorities that the Lord has given us, that we are to love God, we are to love our neighbours, and we are to love ourselves. And it's a truism, in a way, to say that problems come in the Christian life when we change the order of those issues. Love God, love your neighbour, love yourself. It is so easy for us to focus in on ourselves and to ask the question, why is this happening to me? And I want to, at this point, ask a few questions. I want to ask you, if you are a Christian, why did you become a Christian? If you're not a Christian, I want to ask, why are you not a Christian? Whatever your situation in life tonight, I want to ask you the question, why are you not content? What is it that is really causing you discontent, whether you're a single person, whether you're married, whether you're employed, whether you're unemployed, whether you're young, whether you're old? What is it that is causing you discontent at this time? In our reading this evening, the Lord gives a list of things that he expects people to give up if they are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 29, he says this, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold." And I was talking about us getting the priorities wrong, thinking about ourselves first. Well, in a way, I want you to keep these few words in your mind, these seven words, for my sake and for the gospel. Because they will form the undergirding of what I want to say this evening. I've entitled the message, "For My Sake." In many ways, you will have heard people, I'm sure, at times, blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, using it as an expletive and saying, for Christ's sake. But I want to, in a way, play on that tonight, that expression. What are you doing for Christ's sake? What are you doing, as the Lord says here, for my sake? And are you thinking, as you make decisions, as you cope with your dissatisfaction in life, are you thinking, well, how does this affect the Lord Jesus Christ and the witness of the church? To begin with, I want us to look at the first heading of muddled motives. Problems come in our lives when the biblical order is changed, when self becomes more important than our neighbors, when self becomes more important than our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we see in this young man who comes to talk to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. He begins, well, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And this is often the case when people speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are able to identify who he is. Blind Bartimaeus referred to him as the son of David. Another referred to him as the son of the Most High God. Peter, in that great declaration in Caesarea Philippi, was able to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This man was correct when he spoke of Jesus being the good teacher. So at one level, he was correct. And we can be like that. We can be correct at one level. But we become muddled in the priorities. This man is correct. He describes Jesus as the good teacher. But notice, his motives, his priorities become muddled as soon as he asks the question. Again, we're in verse 17. What must I do to receive eternal life? In effect, this man is asking, what's in it for me? He wants to receive eternal life. Now, that's a good motive, but essentially, it is a selfish motive. When I die, I want to be sure that I'm going to go to heaven. That's good. It's important that we understand that there is life beyond this 70 years or 100 years, whatever we live here on earth. It's important that we prepare for heaven. But this man is saying, what must I do to receive eternal life? He wants eternal life. He wants it for himself. He wants to think that he can actually contribute to his salvation. Is there something that I can do so that I might receive eternal life? But essentially, he is seeing Jesus as an expression that is used as a cash cow. He is seeing him as one who is going to benefit the young man himself. I want something. I want eternal life. Friends, what are your motives tonight? If you're discontent, if you are angry with somebody else, are you angry with God? Are you angry with church leadership? Let me ask you to consider your motives, because the motives of this man were wrong. He'd obviously heard about Jesus. Perhaps he'd followed him in the crowd for some time. He'd heard his teaching. He'd seen his miracles. He knew that there was something different about him. Was he one of those people who had heard the Sermon on the Mount, and at the end of it they'd said, "Boy, we have never heard such authority." And this man, he had begun to learn more about Jesus, but his heart was still not in the right place. He wanted eternal life, but he wanted it for himself. Now, there's another question that is asked later in this passage. It's in verse 26, and it's the disciples who were asking the question there. Then who can be saved? Now, if you have been listening to the Aberystwyth conference this week, or Aber Light, then you will have heard Stephen Clark on Wednesday evening speaking of our Saviour as the sinless Saviour, the sin-bearing Saviour, the substitutionary Saviour. If you didn't hear the message, I recommend that you find it on YouTube and tune in to get this glorious picture of a Saviour, the only Saviour, the Saviour who has died in our place. And the disciples here are asking the question, who then can be saved? And the young man is thinking that he can do something to be saved. Jesus has said that it is difficult for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And in effect, the disciples are saying, well, look, if the rich, those who are blessed materially in this world, find it difficult to go to heaven, then who, in fact, can be saved? And there are misunderstandings, there are wrong motives. And I want to ask you, why do you want Jesus? Do you want him simply as a Saviour? Now, I don't mean to demean what he did on the cross. It is central. He didn't come into the world to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But he didn't simply come to be your Saviour. He came for a greater purpose than that. So tonight, I want to ask you to consider your motives and to consider why you are listening to this service this evening. Why, perhaps, you have been listening during lockdown. Is it simply like this rich young man that you are selfish and you want to ask, what's in it for me? This young man had muddled motives. But I want you to see now the way that Jesus points out pointed priorities. And Jesus shows this young man, he shows his disciples, he shows us what are to be the priorities in life. This young man, he's asked essentially a good question. But Jesus, I can imagine him saying this very gently, not aggressively. He's asked him, or he's told him, reminded him about the commandments. And the young man has said in verse 20, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And notice how Jesus is described here in verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. So there's no bitterness, there's no aggression, there's no claiming the higher ground in some sort of moral argument. But loving this man, he says to him in effect, with all of your religion, you lack one thing. Now I wonder how you would finish that sentence. If you had been in this discussion. Well, Jesus finishes that by saying, you lack one thing, Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, essentially, the priority for this young man was sell everything that you have. Was he a self-made man? Had he inherited daddy's wealth? We don't know. But his wealth was important to him. And Jesus is saying, you want eternal life? He didn't condemn him for being selfish. But he says, if you want eternal life, you have got to count the cost. And you have got to be willing to give up your greatest treasure. Now, your treasure may not be material wealth. Is it a person? Is it a place? Is it an occupation? I don't know. But Jesus is saying to you tonight, nothing should be more important in your life than I am. And with the muddle, Jesus is now clearing the mess. And he's saying, look, this is where you have got to focus. Recently, there have been a number of programs, different programs on television about hoarders and people going in and cleaning up their homes, or in DIY, SOS, parents who have good motives in trying to develop their homes for the good of a disabled child or something like that. The hoarder thinks, this will be useful. The loving parent says, I want to do all I can to help this child. But there is muddle. They're not able to get there. And Jesus says, look, get rid of these things. And when the cleaners go into the house of the hoarder, they have got to get rid of things. Now, it might be that they will just put them in another room so that the hoarder doesn't actually lose sight of them or lose possession of them. Or it might be that they are taken out of the way completely. But there has got to be priority. And Jesus develops this because the young man, we are told in verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus follows that in verse 23 by saying, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, it's not simple to be a Christian. In a way, it is very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That is the truth of the eternal gospel. But when you become a Christian, it is a case of changing your priorities, changing your thinking, letting other things become priorities in your life. And Peter, again here, is showing the progress in his growth and the confusion in his growth. Look at what he says in verse 28. See, we have left everything and followed you. And Peter is saying, but look, we are disciples. We haven't emphasized wealth. We have left everything. And you can go back to Matthew 4 and you can see how Jesus dealt with Peter and his brother Andrew. You can see how he dealt with James and John. And they left everything. They left their father in the boat and they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this morning when we were talking about marriage, we said that a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife or will hold fast to his wife. We have got exactly the same priority here. Jesus is saying that the Christian life demands separation in all believers. And he lays that out in verse 29, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel." I'm going to leave it there because we will go on to look at the next verse shortly. But Jesus is saying that there will be cost. There will be material cost. You may lose a home. You may lose your lands, your property. And he's not saying that this is essential, but he's building on the experience with this young man who was not prepared to sell everything. But friends, if we are going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then sometimes there has to be the putting aside of the things that we love. Have we got a collection of something, special items? Do we have a special car? Have we got that home, which is what we have worked for all our working lives? Are we mortgaged in order to maintain a home? Jesus says, sometimes, as a Christian, it's necessary to give up these things, material things. But notice, the same verse talks about putting relationships into the right perspective. And he talks about brothers, sisters, mother, father, children. Now, Jesus isn't saying you've got to give up these things. But he's saying you have got to be willing to put these things in the right place. And I want to be careful here because there's often been an overemphasis. If you're going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then all family responsibilities have got to be done away with. That isn't what Jesus is saying here, because the Bible teaches quite clearly that God has established the family, that children are a gift from God. But what he is saying is that just as marriage demands separation, so also does the Christian life. And for some people, that will mean moving away from their home area, moving away from the family support network. Let me ask young families who are listening in tonight, to what extent are you building your life on the fact that mum and dad are still available, that you can go off to work and get what you see as priorities because mum and dad are there? It's good that we involve ourselves in the extended family, but sometimes there are big decisions that have to be made. There are desires that have to be modified. Why? For the sake of Christ. Jesus says that some people have left these things for my sake and for the sake of the gospel. Now, when he refers to the gospel, he's not simply speaking about that message which a person has to believe in order to become a Christian. That is a limited version or an understanding of the gospel. The gospel is the Bible. It's God's good news. And God challenges us to live in the light of the whole teaching of Scripture. And what God is saying to us here is that there are times and the Christian life is lonely. It was a lonely path he trod, known only to himself and God. You read the scriptures and you will find lonely people. Jacob, he left home. Now, as far as we're concerned, it seems as though it was a conniving, scheming plot. But he got to a point where he was locked out of the city. He slept in the wilderness. He thought he was alone, and God met with him. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Think of Moses. He had all the blessings of this world, even though he had, in effect, been brought up as an orphan an adopted child in the palace of Pharaoh. Before God was able to use him, he spent 40 years in exile, lonely, separated from his people, the people of Israel, until God met with him. Elijah, you look at his life. For 3.5 years, he preached. He said there's going to be a famine, there's going to be a drought. And for 3.5 years, people looked for him. They couldn't find him. Then he came back. He had a spiritual battle on Mount Carmel. The queen says, by this time tomorrow, your life is going to be like the lives of my priests. And what does he do? He runs away. He meets with God, but he is alone. He is separated again from friends and family. Paul. When you read the New Testament, you find that Paul is constantly with people. But in 2 Corinthians 2, we're told that he turned up in a town. He found that Titus wasn't there, and he had such a close relationship with Titus that he left to go and look for him. There is loneliness, friends, in the Christian life. Sometimes it is inescapable. And the lesson is that everything we do as Christians must be Christ-focused and Bible-directed. Now, Jesus is not saying that sacrifice in and of itself will have merit or will have purpose, but it must be for the glory of Christ. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And Paul, when he writes to the Colossians, says, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the Father through him. And Peter, he learned hard lessons over the years. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. Why? In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The psalmist says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be all the glory. Peter, here in 1 Peter 4:11, is saying exactly the same thing. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And whatever we do, we are to do to the glory of God. Friends, we are not simply in the business of saving souls. And I don't say that lightly, because it is vital that we are driven with a desire to see souls saved. But essentially, we cannot save souls. But we can and we must preach and teach the whole counsel of God, the whole of the Bible. Our desire should be not simply for me to be saved, for me to get eternal life, for me to get to heaven. Our desire must be that the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, as the Old Testament writers desired. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Why has God saved you? Why has God kept a witness open at Emmanuel, even in this lockdown situation? Why is it that we can still preach the glorious truth of God's word? It is, yes, that souls might be saved, but it is ultimately that the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ might shine out into all the world. This morning, I was reminding you that you are part of the bride of Christ. You are part of the body of Christ. For eternity, God in Trinity has been preparing for this relationship, for his relationship with you as an individual, with us as a church. Why? Simply to get you to heaven? I don't say this cruelly, but God in Trinity had fellowship between themselves, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They had fellowship even before the world was created. God doesn't need us, but he wants us. But God has spent eternity preparing to save us in order that we might glorify him and praise his glorious name. So we have seen muddled motives. We have seen pointed priorities. I now want to give you a picture of biblical prosperity. And notice, I stopped halfway through a sentence. I'll begin in verse 29, but it's verse 30 that I want to emphasize. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life." The verse is negative in order to make an emphasis. The things that Jesus said we should be prepared to give up in verse 29, he says, not only will you receive them back, material blessings and relationship blessings, but you'll receive them 100-fold. And in fact, he adds things to that. He says, you will receive persecutions. Job proves the truth of this word. Job lost his business, he lost his livelihood, he lost his children. But by the end of the book, God had restored those things to him. He'd known what it was to suffer. God does supply all the needs of all his people to fulfill his purposes. And I want to say to you today that if you are feeling lonely, look around. What has God given you? You probably feel, yeah, I know the reality of these persecutions. I know what it is to feel the pain of being alone. Well, let me remind you of what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He said in John 15, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they would persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, says this in 2 Timothy 3 in verses 11 and 12. Remember my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I don't say, look, get on with it, that we are promised sufferings. That is not what I'm saying. What I am saying is the Lord Jesus Christ has warned about these things. And when we're struggling with our Christian lives, we are to remind ourselves that the Lord has been there before us. Paul has been there before us. But I want you to see what Jesus is promising here, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Friends, do you see what God has given you in the church, in our local church, but in the church universal? Do you see what he's given to us in the body of Christ? Do you see what he's given to us in the bride of Christ? We have children in the church that we would not have if we were in the world. We have brothers and sisters in the Christian life that would not have been a part of our lives, that we would never imagined. Our church is not made up of people who are Newport born and bred. Some of them are. But you think about it. We have people from China, from India, from Pakistan, from Africa, from Germany. And so we could go on. And who are they? They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't lose yourself in loneliness. Look at who God has given to us. Reach out to them. Try to accept what God has given to you in the wonders of the church. I come from a large family. There was a time when I knew all of my relatives. But now I'm getting to the point where I don't know who my nephews and nieces are married to. I don't know who their children are. But they're part of, if you like, the Lewis clan. And do you see what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? We have a foretaste of heaven. But I want you to see where Jesus finishes this glorious promise. And in the age to come, eternal life. Where do we start tonight? With the question of this man. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In effect, what Jesus is saying in this answer that he gives ultimately here at the end of this section, he says, you've got to be prepared to give up brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, children, lands, houses, in order to get eternal life. You have got to be willing to separate this from these things in order that you might enjoy eternal life. I want to say to you, friends, tonight as Christians, we are already a part of the new age. And I'm not here using that in its contemporary use. This is the age of Aquarius. No, I'm talking about that new world that God is already building here on earth and preparing for us in heaven. But it's not yet fully realized. Jesus has died for you. The Holy Spirit is working in you to renew you. We enjoy these things as Christians. And I want to ask you tonight, are you enjoying all that God has given to you within the church and within the body of Christ? Or are you asking, what must I do to get what I want? Friends, Jesus won't give you what you want. Jesus will only give you what is good for you. He will take away what is unnecessary, but he will give to you eternal life that will be to the glory and to the praise of God. Let it go. Let it go. Let it go. Draw near to him and receive all that he is preparing for you. Amen.